I've said to God's people many times over a span of years that the best dictionary I have ever found on the Bible is the Bible itself.
Yeah.
Many times, if we take words and expressions in the Bible and keep comparing the Scripture with Scripture, the Bible becomes its own best interpreter. And if it's the Lord's will, I want to take a very common term that most all of us use in our conversation every day and look at the Bible use of this particular common four-letter word that God's people deal with every day that we live. If it's the Lord's will, I want to bring before you some things that the Bible has to say about the different hours that are set forth in the Scriptures. Sometimes the word hour in the Bible is used to express a 60-minute division of time as we use it today. I've been told by scholars that the practice of dividing the day into 12 hours and the night into 12 hours, 60 minutes each, was introduced to the Babylonians. Whether that's true or not, I'm capable of believing it, because the first time you find the word hour appearing in the Bible is in the book of Daniel, when the children of Israel were in the Babylonian captivity. So since the first mention of the usage of the word hour is in the same way we use it today to indicate a division of time, we find when they were in the Babylonian captivity, perhaps it is true that the Babylonians introduced this practice. We find the Lord Jesus Christ in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, about verse 9. He says to God's people, are there not 12 hours in the day? And he says, if a man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he walks in the light. But Jesus makes reference here to a common practice even in that time, to divide the day into 12 hours and to divide the night into 12 hours. Now, in these passages of Scripture, the word hour is used, once again, to express a division of time, just like we use it today. Are there not 12 hours in the day, is the question the Lord asks. Then we think about the parable of the laborers in the 20th chapter of Matthew, and beginning at verse 1, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that's a householder that hired laborers to go forth into his vineyard. And you read in that lesson that there were some that he sent into the vineyard very early in the day. There were others that he sent at the third hour of the day, which to you would be 9 o'clock in the morning. There were others that he sent at the 6th hour, which to us would be noon. There were others he sent at the 9th hour. And then there were some that he sent at the 11th hour. And I suppose this is where the idea of the saying of referring to folks who always do things at the last minute as folks who do things at the 11th hour. It may very well have originated here in the 20th chapter of Matthew. Now, when we read here in the Bible about the 3rd hour, the 6th hour, the 9th hour, the 11th hour, and we read about Jesus asking the question, are there not yet 12 hours in the day? The word hour is obviously used in the way that we use it today to indicate a division of time. But on the other hand, we find several other places in the Bible where the term hour is used, and it will express a period of time that, Lord willing, I want to prove to you by the Scriptures, has already extended nearly 2,000 years. Some of the hours of the Bible have extended longer than that. Then we find some hours that are mentioned in the Bible that will take place in a moment, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. We find in the 22nd chapter of Luke that there was a time after Judas Iscariot had betrayed the Lord, sold him for 30 pieces of silver, that the Bible tells us that there was a band of wicked men came out with their torches and swords and their weapons to arrest the Son of God. And Jesus informs them as to just how ridiculous that this is. He says, I was daily with you in the temple, and no man stretched forth hands against me, telling them that for about 3.5 years of his public ministry, he had always been out in public. He had always been out here in the temple, places like that, circulating among the people, that it was not necessary for them to come with a band like this and try to take him by force, because he also informs them that they would not be able to take him at all unless he submitted himself into their hands, because he tells us plainly in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, that no man taketh my life from me. He says, I have power to lay it down myself. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. He also informed his enemies that, know you not, that is, don't you know, that at this very moment, right now, I have the power to call more than 12 legions of angels. We read in the Bible, in the book of Isaiah, chapters 36 and 37, how back in the days of King Sennacherib, that he brought an Assyrian army against Jerusalem, yet one angel in one night killed 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian king's army. Now, since one angel in one night was able to kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, we can only imagine the power that more than 12 legions of them would have. But the Lord says, I have power at this present time to call more than 12 legions of angels. He informs these wicked men that you would not have the power to take me, the power to arrest me, except that I submit myself willingly in your hands. And it's trial before Pilate. Pilate apparently is somewhat offended because Jesus is not answering his questions. And Pilate says, know you not, that is, don't you know that I have power to crucify thee, or I have power to release thee? And Jesus says, thou couldst have no power against me at all, except it were given thee from above.
Yeah.
Now notice, Jesus did not say, thou couldst have no power over me, except it were given thee from above, because wicked men do not have power over him, and have never had power over him. They quite often have power against him. But he says, knowest thou not that thou couldst have no power against thee whatsoever, except it were given thee from above? So the Lord informs these wicked men who have come out to take him. He says, I was daily with you in the temple, and no man stretched hands against me. But he says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Notice that first hour that I want to look at. Jesus says to these wicked men, this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is Satan's hour. This is the hour of wicked men. This is that period of time in which it appears that Satan and wicked men and all the forces that are against the Lord and the people of God are prevailing and winning in this world today. And from many standpoints, as we look out into the world that surrounds us, it appears today that the forces of good, the things we love and the things I hope we represent, that we seem to be on the losing side. It seems that crime and immorality and drug problems and things that a few years ago I could not have imagined. Douglas MacArthur made the statement one time that he'd seen so much he was beyond shock. And sometimes I feel that way myself. And then something comes along that's so horrible, it's so very vicious and terrible that it even shocks me, such as a recent incident I read about or heard about in Houston, Texas. Just every few days, things happen that I could not have imagined once upon a time, that I find very shocking. As we look out into this world, it sometimes appears that Satan is winning. It sometimes appears that the Lord's people is losing. And sometimes God's people in anguish cry out like Elijah, where is the Lord God of Elijah? But we are promised in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, where the Apostle Paul mentions our Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, which in his own times he will show, who is the only blessed potentate, he will show it in his good time, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in an inapproachable light. That says that the Lord, in his own time, when he gets ready, is going to show who is the boss. It says, which in his own times he will show. And sometimes God's people, we get very eager for that. We become very impatient for that. We are ready for the Lord to show that he indeed has the upper hand. Sometimes God's people become very discouraged, and they raise a question that David raises in Psalms 11, verse 3. And I remember back about 25, 26 years ago, I used to preach on this text, and I thought about that time that it was one of the most relevant, up-to-date, pertinent texts that a man could possibly preach on. As I think about it 25 years later or so, I recognize that this question that David raised in Psalms 11:3 probably applies to the world today even more than I thought it did 25 years ago. David raises the question, Psalms 11:3. He says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And sometimes it appears that all the foundations of civilization, the foundations of society, and the things that we love and depend on, it seems that they're crumbling beneath our very feet.
Right.
We see the Bible under attack.
Right.
We see the church under attack. We see the home, the first divine institution God put on this earth was the home.
Right.
We see the home attacked from every angle. And sometimes in defeat, sometimes we become very low. We cry out, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? It appears that the very foundations of the society are under attack. But David answers the same question he asked if we read the next verse. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? But David answers by saying that the Lord's throne is in heaven.
Right.
It says, his eyes behold, his eyelids try. That is, God is not one who has wound this earth up like an alarm clock and gone off into some distant part of the universe. The Lord is watching and beholding every action that takes place on this earth.
Right.
The Lord Jesus Christ tells us there's not a sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father, that even the hairs of your head are numbered. We can be sure that his eyes are beholding these wicked acts that are taking place on this earth.
Right.
But that next expression says, his eyelids try. His eyes behold, his eyelids try. Scholars tell me that this is a Hebrew expression that indicates somebody squinting their eyes like we would sometimes do if we're trying to read fine print, or maybe you're trying to read a small serial number on something. You start trying to read something that's very fine and put it under close examination. Sometimes the eyes become squinted, and this Hebrew expression really means here to examine very closely, to put under close examination. So the text is not only telling us that God is still on his throne. He says the Lord's throne is in heaven. It says his eyes behold, but not only are his eyes beholding, but it says his eyelids try. He not only is seeing everything that takes place on this earth, but the Lord has it under very close examination. He says the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes behold, his eyelids try, the children of men. But from many standpoints, it appears that this is the hour of wicked men, where wicked men are having the upper hand. It appears, as the Apostle John describes it in 1 John 5:19, he says, and we know that we're of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And I've said to God's people many times, that's one of the plainest statements in the Bible to show that the expressions, the whole world, many times does not mean the whole race of Adam. It doesn't mean every human being on the face of the earth, because you have a we that are of God that are set in distinction to the whole world that lieth in wickedness. The whole world of life and wickedness does not include the we that are of God. But he says, and we know that we're of God, and the whole world here, life and wickedness. As we begin to look at these things, sometimes it goes through our minds that this is indeed the hour of wicked men. Well, the Lord said to those men, this is your hour and the power of darkness. But whenever my mind begins to entertain thoughts like this, I think about a story I read many years ago about a man who was a God-fearing, Bible-reading man, a man that prayed and went to his church, read his Bible, believed in the Lord, had a farm, and right next to him, right across the fence, was another individual who denied the existence of God, who got to cuss for 10 minutes without repeating himself, and made fun of the good church-going man all the time. And finally, the old infidel said to the church-going man, said, you know, you believe in God, you spend all this time going to church and all this, and said, I don't believe in any of that, and says, when we harvest our crops in the fall, said, I have just as much money in October as you do. He said, how do you answer that? He says, well, I answer it by saying that my God doesn't settle accounts in October. And you can just remember that.
Right.
You may settle your accounts the first of the year. You may settle your accounts April 15th. You may, like the farmers who gathered their crops in the fall, will settle your accounts in October after your crop comes in. But God doesn't get in as big a hurry as we do. This appears to be the hour of wicked men. It appears to be the hour of darkness. But we find in the Bible that the Bible mentions another hour that I want to examine very closely according to the Word of God. We begin to study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. And we come to John's Gospel, chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ, at 30 years of age, was baptized by John the Baptist. He has started his public ministry at age 30. And the Bible records the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. It tells us in John chapter 2 that Jesus was at a marriage at Cana of Galilee. And at this marriage feast, The Bible tells us that they're running out of wine. And we find Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to him and says, they have no wine. Jesus says up to her in John 2:4, that would appear to be a bit strange to us.
Yeah.
He says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, when the Lord refers to her as a woman, or just simply calls her woman, he's not speaking from a standpoint of disrespect. But the Lord is telling us that we're not to exalt her above other women. The Lord did not tell her, hail, blessed Virgin Mary. He didn't say, hail, blessed art thou, highly favored above women. He didn't say anything like that. The Apostle Paul didn't either in Galatians 4:4, when he says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman. Notice the Apostle Paul didn't use these flowery titles like a lot of folks use today. But Jesus says to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, it would appear that she is very eager for him to perform a miracle, for him to reveal to folks who he really is. And we don't have to think about that very much to be able to imagine some of her circumstances, because she knows very well that she was a virgin when she conceived him. She knows that she was a virgin when she brought him into the world. But in your particular society, in fact, in any day and age, if you were to start trying to tell the community or tell other folks that the man that I've lived with all these years, my husband, Joseph, is not the father of this particular child. I was a virgin when I conceived him. I was a virgin when I brought him into the world. How many folks you think would believe a story like that? There's indications in the Bible that people made up dirty little songs about the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on this earth. We come to the 69th Psalm. That 69th Psalm is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about Christ. The Apostle Paul quotes from it in Romans 15:3, says it applies to Christ. Jesus quoted from it, said it applied to him. But in the 69th Psalm, verse 12, David, speaking as though he were the Lord Jesus Christ, writes this. He says, they that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkard. Now then, the people back in that day who sat in the gate were the judges of the city. The important people sat in the gate. It was at the gates of the city where they decided legal matters. So you have here the upper crust of the city, the judges of the city, sitting in the gates. He says, they speak against it. Now, on the other hand, the riffraff have made up dirty little songs about it. He says, they that sit in the gates speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. You find that Mary apparently is very eager for him to manifest himself to the world and to reveal who he is, because in this, perhaps she would feel some vindication of herself. But she says, woman, what have I to do with thee? He says to her, excuse me, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. He says, well, what in the world is he referring to? Well, next time you read through the Gospel of John, you notice that this expression, mine hour, or his hour, just keeps cropping up in chapter after chapter. He, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. We're going to find this is not talking about a 60-minute division of time, because we have another reference to that hour in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, verse 30, the Lord has gone to the Jewish feast of the tabernacle, and by this time he has done enough preaching among them that he's made many enemies. And the Bible says that no man laid hands on him. There were people that sought to lay hands on him, but it says no man laid hands on him. Why? Because his hour was not yet come.
Right.
Once again, this informs us that these wicked men could not have taken the Lord Jesus Christ until he was ready for it to happen, because all the time he had been in the public ministry, we're going to find that wicked men had been attempting to take his life, but they were unable to do so. Why? It says, no man laid a hand on him because his hour was not yet come. Now we come to John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, we have some of the hardest language that Jesus ever spoke while he was here on this earth. The only chapter I know that compares with John chapter 8, as far as Jesus using severe language against wicked people, all one I know that compares with it is Matthew chapter 23. Now in Matthew chapter 23, we have strong statements that Jesus made, such as in verse 33, where he says to wicked people, you serpents, you hypocrites, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? That's strong language. Did you notice that Jesus is not offering these people a way to escape the damnation of hell? Did you notice that? He didn't say that this is the way to escape the damnation of hell. Step one, accept me. Step two, be baptized. Step three, outrun the devil till you die. Jesus doesn't offer them a way to escape the damnation of hell. He says, you serpents, you hypocrites, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Someone might say, well, hell is the grave. If that's so, what kind of damnation is there in the grave? If the grave is that place of damnation, then mothers and fathers in Israel and the finest people you know are being taken to that place of damnation every day. Because every day on this earth, the very finest people you've ever known are carried to the cemeteries. And on that same day, mass murderers and killers and some of the wickedest people you've known are also buried in graves. If the grave is that place of damnation, then God's people are taken every day to the very same place as the wickedest people you could imagine. The grave is not that place of damnation. That place of damnation is hell itself. You serpents, you hypocrites, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Now then, we find the strong language in Matthew 23. The only place I said that I know will compare with it is John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, the enemies of the Lord have assaulted him, and he says plainly to them, I am from above, ye are from beneath. I go my way, and ye shall die in your sins, and whither I go, you cannot come. Not a strong language just to tell people you're from beneath. I am from above, ye are from beneath, I go my way, and ye shall die in your sins, and whither I go, ye cannot come. The Lord says, ye shall die in your sins, and whither I go, ye cannot come, despite what some folks teach about purgatory, limbo, the second chance, the happy hunting ground, Valhalla, and all that. Despite that, the Lord says to those who die in their sins, whither I go, ye cannot come. The Lord also says to these wicked men, John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the works of your father ye will do. He says to these wicked people, if God were your father, if you would love me, he plainly tells them that they're not of God. Well, folks don't like language like that. You don't have to work your imagination too hard to see how this type of preaching would infuriate people. Once again, they try to take him. But in John chapter 8, verse 20, it says, no man laid hands on him, why? Because his hour was not yet come. We move on through the Gospel of John, and we come to the 12th chapter of John, and time is passing, and we're coming closer to the cross. And in John chapter 12, Jesus says to the Father, Father, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Right after he made that statement about the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, he makes that remarkable statement right after that. Except the corn wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth alone. But he says if it die, it bringeth forth much wheat. Now, you might use the word kernel wheat, and you might use the word germinate, but the Lord says except the corn wheat fall into the earth and die, he says it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The Lord is describing his body here as a kernel of wheat. There's going to come a time when wicked men will put him to death on the cross, but his body will be placed in Joseph's new tomb, like a kernel of wheat, a corn of wheat, for 3 days and nights. And when he rises from the dead, he'll bring forth much fruit, because the resurrection of this one body guaranteed the resurrection of multiplied millions of his people.
Right.
We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23. The Apostle Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and is become the firstfruits of them that slept. After saying, Father, the hour has come, that the Son of Man is to be glorified, then he says, except the corn of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth alone. But he says, if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Then he says, Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? Am I going to ask the Father to save me from this hour? He says, for this hour am I come into the world. He says, this is the very reason I came into the world. For this hour am I come into the world.
Right.
And you Bible readers are probably thinking right now, we're in Mark chapter 14, verse 35, in Gethsemane's garden, as he is praying to the Father, the Father, let this cup pass from me. And he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But he says, Father, what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour? He did not ask, he's not going to say, Father, deliver me from this hour, because he says, it's for this hour am I come into the world. Now we come to John chapter 13, verse 1, which is one of my favorite verses, and I'd like to have an hour with this one, but I'm not going to take it. This needs to be a separate sermon all by itself. I apologize to the Lord for just brushing over it. But we come to John chapter 13, verse 1. And he said, now when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Read that carefully. He did not say depart out of the world, but depart out of this world unto the Father. You know why he said this world? Because Jesus was about to depart this world and head to another place that in the Bible is also called the world. I've said to God's people time and time again, I wish God's people could get it out of their minds that heaven is a vapor veil, that it's some kind of a cloud land, that it's some kind of an ethereal mist or such as this. When I read about heaven in the Bible, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, I'm taught that heaven is a country. I'm taught that it's a city. I find in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon is praying that prayer at the dedication of the temple, he calls it God's dwelling place. I find Jesus in the 20th chapter of Luke refers to it as a world. And talking about the difference in this world and that one, he says the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But he says they that are counted worthy to obtain unto that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. But he says, but they're like unto the angels of God in heaven. Jesus speaks of the children of this world. But he also speaks of that world. Heaven is a world. Don't forget it. It's a world. The Apostle Paul will tell us, and the book of Hebrews, that in heaven we have an enduring substance. He uses that word substance to describe what we have in heaven. He tells these Hebrew Christians who have been persecuted for their beliefs, he said, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. You had compassion on me and my bonds. And you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now, he didn't say that you have in heaven a paper. He didn't say that. He said you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance.
Yeah.
Heaven is more of a substance than this death compound. Heaven is more of a substance than this Tennessee soil I'm standing on. Heaven is a real place.
Amen.
And he says in John 13, verse 1, now when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now we come to John 17. Jesus is on his way to the cross. And on his way to the cross, the night before he was crucified, he prays a prayer in John chapter 17, which I consider to be one of the most remarkable divisions of the Bible. I've said to God's people many times over a span of years, if you were to take away the rest of the Bible and were to tell me that I couldn't preach about anything the rest of my life except John 17, I could take John chapter 17 and establish most every principle that I believe. It's found in this prayer the Lord prayed. In John 17, on the way to the cross, Jesus prayed to the Father, and it started verse 1, and he says, Father, the hour is come. He's not talking here about a 60-minute division of time. He's talking about the very same thing that he had reference to when he told the Virgin Mary about 3.5 years before, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. The very same thing that John has had under consideration all through this gospel, when he tells you the times that wicked men tried to lay hands on him, but they couldn't lay hands on him because his hour was not yet come. That same hour that he says, Father, what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour, for this hour am I come into the world. In John chapter 17, he says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Probably the most famous preacher living in this day and age. I used to have a program on the air. I listened to it a few times in life. It was called The Hour of Decision. The hour of decision is found in John 17. It's not your decision. It's not the lost sinner's decision. That hour of decision rested on the shoulders of the Son of God.
Yeah.
He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, and as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to you. And I've said to congregations hundreds of times over a 40-some-odd year span, listen to me very carefully, I'm about to read you the exact population of heaven. And there's not a 5-year-old child in this congregation will miss it.
Right.
I do not need the Encyclopedia Britannica, don't need the Americana. I do not need the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which I've owned for years. I don't need the U.S. Census Bureau. I have in the language of the Son of God, in some of the smallest words in the Bible, in language that 5-year-old children can understand. And I have been around lately some 3-year-old children, I believe, could follow this. He said, and Father, thou art Son, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to, how many? As many as. How many? As many as. Once again, how many? As many as thou hast given him. How many of you say you'll live in heaven? How many does your preacher say? None of that counts to me. It doesn't count to anything. I want to know what the Lord said.
Right.
He said that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And he says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Father, the hour is come. It's obvious to any reasonable person that this hour that we're talking about is that time that the Lord would die on the cross for the sins of his people. Yet we know, as far as 60-minute divisions of time are concerned, that the Lord was on the cross for several hours. Then he spends 3 days and nights in the grave and rises from the dead. But this is referred to in the Bible as that hour in which Jesus sacrificed himself for the sins of his people. So we find when the Lord was on this earth, we come back to John chapter 5. The Lord spoke of another hour. And it will become clear to all of God's people when we think about what he said here. But this particular hour has already been going on for about 2,000 years since Jesus spoke these words. We come to John 5:24, and we want to read about another hour. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. And may I say to you one more time, we're going to see in a minute why the world is so eager to do away with these F's in the King James Bible. The Lord does not say, he that will hear and will believe. Didn't say that. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, we might ask the question, well, what do you mean when he says that a person that's able to hear and a person that's able to believe, like you people I'm facing tonight, what does he mean when he says that people like that have passed from death unto life? It's obvious that we have not passed from a death in the cemetery to go around in glorified bodies. But he is saying that we have passed from a death in sin to a life in Jesus Christ,
right,
because you have been regenerated or born again or quickened by the Spirit.
Amen.
He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he says, the hour is coming, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, he says, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and all they that hear shall live. The Lord is describing an hour that he says not only is coming, but it now is. It was going on when he said that. He's talking about a time here when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And one more time, Jesus did not say they'll hear the words of the Son of God.
Right.
Because I can give you the words of the Son of God, any preacher can. Several times tonight I've already given you the words of the Son of God. But the only one who can speak with the voice of the Son of God is the Son of God himself.
Right.
I've said to people time and time again, I can give you some of the words of Shakespeare. I can give you some of the words of Franklin Delano Roosevelt. I can give you some of the words of Lyndon B. Johnson. But it's obvious to any sensible person that the only one who could speak to you with the voice of Roosevelt would be Roosevelt himself. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is from the dead. And here he's referring to the dead in trespasses and sins. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and all they that hear shall live. That has been going on at least close to 2,000 years from the time Jesus spoke those words. And I see evidence in this world that the still, small, quickening voice of the Son of God is still speaking life into the hearts of His children. Because of the church I pastor at home, we had several babies born out there, or children born, I should say, in the last 20 years or so. I have watched evidence of the work of grace appear in their hearts. I've watched these youngsters join the church. Some of them are already 6 and 7 years of age. I've watched them grow spiritually and mature. And I've been other places across this country and seen children that have been born, say, in the last 5 or 6 years, already showing evidences of divine life. You know why that is? And not only children, but I've also seen changes in grown-ups who at one time cared nothing about the things we're doing here tonight. I was in a conversation with a good friend of mine in the state of Maryland, and he was telling me he spent most all of his life, close to 60 years. And he said, to use one of your expressions, I never cared any more about church and the Bible than a Hogville Sunday. But he talked about a change that had come in his life less than a year before him. The Lord is still quickening His children into divine life. This hour we're talking about in John 5:25. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and all they that hear shall live. This is the hour for regeneration.
Yes.
It's the hour of quickening. It's right. The hour of the new birth. And it has extended already from the time the Lord said that. Of course, it was going on before that because the Lord quickened His people even back in the Old Testament days.
Right.
But it is still going on because now we're finding this word hour here to refer to an indefinite period of time that's already covered thousands of years, and it will continue to go on until the Lord has quickened the last of one of His elect.
Amen.
As we think about this hour, I thank the Lord that I still see evidence that this hour of quickening, this hour of regeneration is still going on in this world. But now we'll move to John chapter 4. And we're going to find the Lord at Jacob's well is in conversation with a Samaritan woman. There was a great deal of hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And if you want to find out about the roots of it, take your Bible sometime, go back to 2 Kings chapter 17, about verse 24. And you'll find the roots of that hatred came from a time years beforehand, hundreds of years beforehand, when the wicked king of Assyria had moved the Israelites out of that region. Then he had filled that country, or filled that region, with people from 5 heathen cities. And these people from these 5 heathen cities that he'd used to repopulate there of Samaria, they had 5 different heathen religions. And they mixed it together with a little bit of apostate Judaism. And this Samaritan religion was sort of a hybrid religion of these 5 heathen religions with a little bit of Jewish legalism mixed in with it. The Jews had a strong hatred for the Samaritans. This Samaritan woman is amazed that Jesus, being a Jew, would even talk to her. She said, how is it that thou, being a Jew, would speak to me, a woman of Samaria, because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans? Then she mentioned something else to Jesus. John chapter 4, she said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. That mountain she refers to is Mount Gerizim. From Jacob's well, it was in sight. If you'd been there at Jacob's well, you could very easily see Mount Gerizim. This was the holy mountain of the Samaritan people. Our fathers worshipped there at Jerusalem. And ye say, that is, you Jews say, ye say that at Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship the Father. She had brought up the subject of worship to the Lord. But if we're opposite to this woman, to her the main thing in proper worship is the place. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that at Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship the Father. Jesus is about to inform her that the most important thing in the worship of the Lord is not the place,
right,
but it's the man.
Amen.
And I say this in reverential fear, but if a tornado, some disaster, destroyed Big Harpeth Meeting House tonight, this church is to exist.
Right.
Because the church is a living body of people. It's a body of born-again people that make up this body. This thing is sheltered here. I've seen many improvements, many things done to it over the span of years I've been coming here, and I rejoice the things that folks have been able to do. But after all, I remember this is just a meeting house. You folks out here in church.
Right.
The important thing is not this place.
Right.
In fact, there have been many, many congregations in America that have had a place that they love, become very used to it, but they've had to face the fact that that place wound up in a high crime area. I used to preach at a church up in Ohio. They didn't have air conditioning, being that far north. I preached with windows up. I preached there a lot of times, and there'd be folk out in the dark making noise, throw rocks in the open windows, have rocks bouncing across like that. Some of the brethren go outside and chase them away. About 15 minutes later, they'd be back, you know, kind of heckling while we try to preach. Didn't throw any of them directly at me, but they'd throw some of them out there, you know, sort of trying to bug me. A lot of folks don't like this as much as I hope you folks do. A lot of folks don't have any use for it. Is that shocking news to you? I used to preach in Jackson, Mississippi, in the old building. Every year when I went there in the old location, they hired an armed security guard to patrol the parking lot. I can name you another friend of that church in Dallas, Texas, where automobiles were stolen off the parking lot during service. Folks used to go out and get in the car, go around and count the hubcaps. Now then, sometimes when folks are in circumstances like that, they have to move to another place. You catch that? But Lord is informing us that the place is not the most important thing. We might have to move to another place. He says to her, he said, "Woman, hear me. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father." But he says, God is a spirit. These modern Bibles have changed that to God is spirit. But just leave the King James alone. That says God is a spirit. The expression God is a spirit leaves room for the fact that there are other spirits in the world that are not of God. And the Bible plainly teaches us that other spirits this world are not of God. 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit. He says, the pride of spirits, whether they be of God, a lot of spirits in this world are of Satan.
Yeah.
A lot of the spirits in this world are of human sentimentality. Let's try that all over. Sentimentality. Is that a little better? Folks getting all kinds of spirits. I have seen church-going people getting the spirit of kinfolk's religion.
Yeah.
I've seen church people getting the spirit of sentimentality. He says, try the spirits, whether they are of God. God is a spirit. And he says, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he says, woman, the hour cometh when the true worshiper, that's the one I want to be. Is that what you want to be? I read in the Bible about vain worship. Matthew 11:9, vain worship. I read in the 17th chapter of Acts about ignorant worship. I do not want to spend my time on earth in vain worship. I don't spend my time on earth in ignorant worship. I want to be a true worshiper of the Lord. And if so, he says that we're to worship him in spirit and in truth. But he says, woman, the hour cometh. The hour he's talking about here is that hour in which true worshipers shall worship him in spirit and in truth. And I'm thankful to tell you that's not a 60-minute period of time. I'm thankful to tell you that that has gone on this earth for over 1,900 years. And when we look out into this world, where the Bible tells us that evil men shall wax worse and worse, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, 2 Timothy chapter 3. When we think about discouraging things like that, I encourage myself by remembering that there's still places on this earth where I go, and somewhere I don't have the privilege of going that I hear about, where true worshipers still meet together, and they're still able to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And God sends his spirit down, and it's obvious that the Lord has not snuffed the light out yet. I'm glad that this hour that I'm referring to here as the hour of true worship, that's what the Lord calls it. The hour cometh in which true worshipers, without worship him in spirit and truth, that hour is still going on.
Right.
I hope it continues to go on until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Here we have the hour of worship.
Amen.
Now we'll come to John's gospel. Excuse me, I'll come to Acts chapter 3, verse 1. It says, Peter and John went up into the temple together at the hour of prayer. Now, here the Bible speaks about an hour. It calls the hour of prayer. But you recognize that that hour of prayer can be any hour of the day or the night for you. David said the 63rd Psalm about how that he meditated on the Lord in the night watches, that he cried and prayed unto the Lord and meditated on the name of God in the night watches. David would wake up at midnight. He'd wake up in the wee hours of the morning in the different watches of the night. And in those different watches of the night, he would meditate on the goodness of God and pray to God in the night watches. I'm thankful that this hour of prayer, the hour in which God hears and answers the prayers of his people, is still going on. I'm thankful that's got a 60-minute division of time. And it's made us somewhat sad, quite a bit sad, to see that there's been efforts made to ban prayer in the public schools. We had a controversy in Texas about nearly 2 years ago. Been a custom in Texas for years and years that we had prayer at high school football games. They had a big case over that, carried it to the Supreme Court, all that, tried to ban prayer at sporting events, ban prayer in the public schools, ban prayer here, ban prayer there. Frown on prayer, you know, like in the Kansas House legislature, the legislatures of different states, things such as that. These things make us very sad. But at the same time, I rejoice in the fact that you cannot really ban prayer. You ever think about that?
Amen.
You might pass some kind of rule saying that students cannot pray out loud, that they can't have somebody come up and go to class, lead the class in prayer, like they did back when I was going to school. You could put a stop to that. But thank the Lord, you cannot stop people from praying in their hearts.
Amen.
You cannot ban God's people from praying in their hearts. My friends, the hour of prayer is still with us.
Right.
That hour of prayer is open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I mean, the communication lines to heaven are not cut off. I still see evidences that the Lord hears and answers the prayers of his people.
Amen.
But we go back to John chapter 5, and we find the Lord speaks of another hour. This hour is not like the hour of John 5:25, that hour of regeneration, which is already stretched into 2,000 years. This is not a 60-minute division of time. This is not an indefinite 2,000-year period of time. He speaks here of another hour, and we're going to find, according to the Bible, this one takes place in an instant. It takes place in a moment. In John 5:28, he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming." Now, this hour is not coming and now is. He didn't speak of it as being coming and now is. At the time the Lord spoke of this, he spoke of this hour as being totally in the future. "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the graves." He didn't say the dead here, because you might wonder if he's referring to the dead in trespasses and sins, the dead in the graves. The Lord makes it very clear what kind of dead folk he's talking about here. "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." Did you notice that the same voice that quickened you into divine life in John 5:25, the same voice that caused you to be born again is the same voice going to bring you out of the cemetery?
Right, amen.
If it takes the voice of the preacher to quicken you into divine life in John 5:25, then it will take the voice of the preacher to get you out of the graveyard. Because the same voice that does one is the voice that does the other. But in both cases, it's the voice of the Son of God.
Amen.
"Marvel not at this, the hour cometh in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth." How long is this going to take? The Apostle Paul makes it clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's take 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to begin with. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says that this will take place in a moment. You say, "Well, how long is a moment?" He says, "In the twinkling of an eye. And the trumpet shall sound." This hour here takes place in the twinkling of an eye. This is the hour of the resurrection. So here is something that the Bible describes as taking place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. He says this mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. The Apostle Paul does not use the beautiful words "shall" and "will," which I love so very much. You'd think that'd be strong enough. But in speaking about the resurrection, he uses one of the strongest terms I could possibly imagine, "must." This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. Why? Because he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that should be destroyed is death. And while that's a happy hour for God's people, yet at the same time, the Bible describes it as another hour for the wicked of this world. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. The Bible tells us to fear God. Why? Because it says the hour of his judgment is come. The hour of his judgment is come. Why? It's time to fear him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Because, once again, we're talking about God's judgment of this wicked world. In the 18th chapter of Revelation, we have the fall of this wicked Babylonian system. And when Babylon, and that word means confusion, and this is describing Satan's system of confusion that seems to reign in this world. I started out tonight by saying sometimes it seems like Babylon is winning. But we find in the 18th chapter of Revelation, verse 10, that God says to this wicked world system, for in 1 hour is thy judgment coming. In the very same hour in which he's coming back for his people, that hour in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and while that's a happy time for God's people, in that very same hour, the Lord is coming back to judge this wicked world system, and that too is described as an hour. It's described as the hour of his judgment. It's described as that time when Babylon goes down in 1 hour. My friends, God's people need to have, they need to have no fear of that hour.
Right.
Because we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, and this is a good place to quit with one of my very favorite Bible verses. The Apostle Paul says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath.
Right.
It doesn't bother me to preach wrath just like the Bible describes.
Right.
Doesn't bother me to preach these things exactly like they're described in the Bible. I've said to God's people many times, and probably said it to you, and I make no apology for saying it again. I hope I live to say it 1,000 more times. Sometimes preachers get up and they turn very red in the face, and they strain every leader in their necks, trying to air condition and recondition hell. And when they get through air condition and recondition hell, it's not much worse than Texas and Orange. And I've said to some people that, you know, when I drive through a neighborhood and I see people spending lots of money air conditioning and reconditioning a house, I either suspect that they live there or they're about to move in. Those are reasonable assumptions, aren't they? If I were to see you spending lots of money air conditioning and reconditioning a home, I'd either suspect that you live there or you're about to move in. When I hear Primitive Baptist preachers spending lots of time air-conditioned and reconditioned hell, I either suspect they're going to live there or about to move in. I do not have to air-condition and recondition hell. The hell I preach is neither cool nor lonely.
Right.
I don't have to air-condition it, don't have to recondition it, because I never expect to spend a moment there. God's children, a child of God, could not break into hell if you wanted to. You remember that? You couldn't break into hell if you wanted to. Why? For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ.